Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Thanks for this Lord's Day. Thanking you for the ordinary means of grace that we rejoice to participate in this morning. And looking very forward, Father, to taking heed to what your word teaches us in Hebrews 13:7, to remember those who have spoken the word of God to us, considering the outcome of their conduct that we may imitate their faith. And thus, Father, we thank you for what is the ministry of Christian biography. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear tonight the life and the legacy of this faithful servant of yours from the 19th century, Basil Manley Sr., we trust in you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will anoint this presentation and anoint our hearts to be greatly edified, to be greatly built up, challenged, convicted, encouraged, sobered by what we shall observe and what we shall consider, and how the works of your providence work so powerfully in the life of this one man of God. We commit this time, this service, into your hands, Father, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we ask and petition you. Amen. Well, let's begin tonight by opening up the Word of God to John chapter 4, the Gospel according to John chapter 4. I want us to read verses 31 through 38. John chapter 4, verses 31 through 38. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Every Christian has been given by God a spiritual gift. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 4 through 7, these gifts vary in what they do, but are each empowered by God to serve the common good of the church. Thus, there's no Christian who can claim to be without a spirit-empowered gift. Furthermore, since no member in the body of Christ is giftless, then all members of Christ's church have a specific service they render to his people. As the Apostle Peter emphasizes in the fourth chapter of his first epistle at verse 10, "As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." What's important to note from this text is the term "varied" as describing God's grace gifting in the church. This word literally means many-colored. In application to the gifts which believers receive from the Lord, it's impressing upon us that each Christian will manifest a spiritual gift unique to what God's grace has made them individually in Christ. This means that while two Christians may have the same gift, yet How they demonstrate that gift will have its own distinctive flavor, if you will, to who this person is by the working of God's creative and redemptive power. Moreover, the implication of this truth echoes the fact that where and how each believer serves the church can only be credited to the sovereign superintendence of the Lord himself. Thus, Paul informs the Corinthian church, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose." I settle on those words. As he chose. Each member in the body of Christ has been appointed by God to serve in that role which the Lord has arranged for his good pleasure. For some, their gifted service is behind the scenes, as it were. It's not talked about or written about, but it's just as effective and needed for the common good of the church, while others are gifted in such a way that their service is always out front and on display for all to see. But the point of this, to be pressed, is that it is as God chose. The Lord is the one responsible for selecting and arranging his church in their gifts as he sees fit for their good and his glory. And in light of this fact, one of the peculiar works of God's providence in the history of the church has been to raise up and set apart a man with multiple gifts to serve his generation, and in some cases beyond his generation, with a singular influence that grows larger than the man himself, since his labors are working supernaturally to magnify Christ above all. We see this, for instance, in the Apostle Paul, whom God gifted as a church planting pastor, teacher, evangelist, ministerial mentor, and the most prolific writer of the New Testament canon. We see this in Aurelius Augustine, who has been lauded with the title of the greatest theologian in the first 1,000 years of the church's history, and is one who established anew the ancient Christian faith. Then there is Martin Luther and John Calvin, who stand out as the pillars of the Protestant Reformation in their own respective and exclusive ways, wielding an influence that reaches us to this day. You also see among the English Puritans, John Owen, whose profound and scripturally embedded wisdom has set him apart with the accolade, the greatest theologian in the English-speaking world. And we could go on mentioning the names of men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and Charles Spurgeon. Each of these individuals were so multi-gifted by God that their influence for the sake of Christ touched not only their generation, but reached further away from their own times. Well, among such gifted men of God like this, there was Basil Manley Sr. When he passed away near the end of 1868, James Pettigrew Boyce said of Manley, "Thus lived and thus died one who combined such excellencies and achieved such usefulness as are unusual even in a generation of men." When it came to Baptists and the first half of the 19th century, and especially Baptists throughout the southern United States, there was no man, as Tom Nettles observed, who possessed greater contextual insights or sympathetic gifts to discern the needs of his fellow Baptists than Basil Manley. He would be by far the leading voice of his generation and thereby played a calculated role in the development of the major concepts contributing to the uniqueness of Southern Baptists. In fact, due to the manifold ways in which he exercised his demeanor and gifts, he has been rightly called the protean man. What this says about Manley is that he was fitted and adaptable to a variety of services which he excelled in, leaving for both Southern Baptists and Southern citizens a lasting, permanent mark. Now, in this present paper, I want us to look at the life and legacy of Basil Manley Sr., and seek to draw from Manley's faith what Hebrews 13:7 describes as worth imitating. To begin with, then, let's consider first the life of Basil Manley. January 29, 1798. On this day, the United States of America was only 11 years old as a newly constituted nation. John Adams was just beginning his second year as America's second president. On the religious front, what would be called the Second Great Awakening was just beginning to stir and would see 25 years of life that evidenced a genuine and remarkable outpouring of the Spirit in both the North and the South. But in the home of Captain John Manley and Elizabeth Maltsby, who would be married the following year, January 29, 1798 would be the birth of their second son, Basil Manley. His birthplace was Pittsboro, North Carolina, and here he would spend the first 21 years of his life. Under his father, Captain Manley, Basil was strongly compelled to follow a definite plan which his father desired for all his sons. They would get their education at the academy, then to the university where they would secure a degree in law. Once this was accomplished, they would marry into prominent families and make a name and a place for themselves. This design was a common pattern for North Carolina families climbing the social ladder in the antebellum South. But while man makes his plans, the scripture tells us in Proverbs 16:1, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And God's answer for Basil Manley would not be in accord with his father, Captain Manley. This would be demonstrated in the first place by the fact that Basil Manley would be converted to Jesus Christ. Manley's mother, Elizabeth, had already been brought to faith in Christ in 1811 due to those revival fires of the Second Great Awakening which had swept through the rural countryside of North Carolina. His mother's newfound faith in Christ, followed by her membership in the local Baptist church, had a deep impact on Manley. In fact, her conversion and the results thereof were speaking far louder than his father's lifeless religion as a Roman Catholic. Thus, on one fateful day in 1814, while Manley was wandering alone in a cornfield near the academy he was attending, his mind was wrestling with many spiritual things. As he started to be overcome with great emotion at thoughts of heaven and hell and where he stood in the balance, he heard a voice some distance away and began to move toward it. As he drew closer, he recognized the voice as that of an old black man who was pleading with the Lord to speak to Mars Bass. Overwhelmed by the earnest cry of this slave interceding for Manley, he dropped to his knees beside the old man, who then in turn helped the boy to pray. As they prayed and wept together, they were joined by other slaves, and then the family Basil was boarding with there at the academy. Soon the tears of anguish translated into tears of joy as Basil Manley, there in that North Carolina cornfield, came to faith in Jesus Christ. He was 16 years old. Following his conversion 2 years later, Manley was baptized on August 26, 1816, and entered the membership of the Rocky Springs Baptist Church, where his mother actively served. For his father, the fact that Manley had become a Christian was really not that disturbing. Captain Manley was only a nominal Roman Catholic. What mattered, therefore, to him was your standing in society, not in religion. As long as Basil Manley pursued the path his father had laid out, as a man of great social standing, all would be well in Captain Manley's world. But again, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So that not long after entering church membership, Manley's original path toward law was redirected toward the ministry. And with this growing urge to be a gospel minister came the open disdain of his father. Captain Manley implored his son that he would have his full support as a lawyer or doctor or any honorable and profitable profession, but he could have no hand in trying to make him a Baptist preacher. He warned Manley that if he chose to become a minister, he would scratch a poor man's back the rest of his days. Disheartened by such cynicism, Manley turned to his godly mother for encouragement, and she gave her son these fitting, wise words. "Do your duty, my son. I asked the Lord for your soul when you were but a baby, and now that he has given you to me in the gospel, God forbid that I should withhold you from any service to him." Strengthened by these words, combined with his own deepening conviction that God was setting him apart for the ministry, Manley broke from his father's path altogether to follow Christ as his ambassador. On April 26, 1818, Basil Manley was licensed to preach by his home church, Rocky Springs Baptist. This was 2 years after he had become a member of the Rocky Springs Church, and only 4 years following his conversion. But in Manley's case, as it was in that of men like Whitfield and Spurgeon, the evidence of God's hand working in this young man as a gospel minister was undeniable at such an early stage. In fact, the first fruits of such a calling occurred in the fall of 1816, when Manley was only 18. On the way home from a Baptist associational meeting, Manley and a senior preacher stopped to hold a meeting at the house of a resident in the Hickory Mountain region. Manley was surprised when the older man called on him to take the Bible and talk to the people. He hesitated and was embarrassed at first, but soon the words began to flow. Before long, both Manley and those assembled were in tears, and more than 20 people were converted to Christ. Needless to say, by this single event, it is clear why in Basil Manley's heart a calling to serve Christ by gospel preaching was kindled. In pursuit of the ministry, now licensed to preach, Manley then came under the tutoring and mentorship of the seasoned Baptist minister, William T. Brantley. Earnestly agitated as it pertained to a full devotion to the ministry, Manley sought out the counsel of Brantley, which resulted in his moving to Beaufort, South Carolina, where Brantley ran a school called Beaufort College, which prepared students for study at the university level. But for Brantley, his heart's desire was in preparing young men for the ministry by raising the level of learning among those who filled Baptist pulpits. Hence, for Basil Manley, he could not have been in better hands for shaping him as a faithful gospel preacher. Under the direction and with the aid of Dr. Brantley, Basil gave himself to all his studies for over a year, which started in the spring of 1818. To the influences exerted on him by this kindly yet rigid critic, Manley felt himself greatly indebted and would say years later that he owed more to Dr. Brantley in the formation of his habits as a student and as a preacher than to any other living man. On December 15, 1819, Manley entered his next level of ministerial education at South Carolina College in Columbia. He studied under the school's first president, a Baptist from Rhode Island named Jonathan Maxey. Here, both his character and gifts would flourish in preparation for what would be his life's calling. And what stood out the most among the student body as it concerned Manley and his gifts was his magnetism as a leader, and the fact of his oratorical powers, which ranked him amid the best of his day. When he graduated on December 3rd, 1821, he did so with the first honors of that institution. Following his graduation in late January of 1822, Manley would enter his first pastoral ministry in what was called at that time the Edgefield District. His ministry here would span a brief 4 years in the backwoods of South Carolina, just 26 miles north of Augusta, Georgia. At this period, Edgefield boasted only a sparsely population of less than 300, with only 30 to 40 houses and a courthouse. The churches in the area were few and far between. Moreover, Edgefield was infamous for violence and the unconstrained spirit of its inhabitants, who by and large showed very little interest in religion. Ideally speaking, Edgefield was not the first pick for a young minister in his beginning ministry. But as Basil had considered the summer before his other options once he graduated, Edgefield, South Carolina stood out as where he believed the Lord was calling him. Thus, on March 10, 1822, Basil Manley was ordained to the ministry by the Little Stevens Creek Baptist Church, where he would launch forth as a circuit preacher, ministering to the various churches in the district in a scheduled rotation. He thus served as a pastor of several congregations in the area. This was typical for Baptist ministers who labored on the frontier. But what was not typical was the almost immediate fruit Manley began to see from his preaching labors as a great revival swept through Edgefield, spreading into the surrounding areas, even reaching into Georgia. Manley described the initial wave of this work like an electric shock, as the divine power seemed to be poured out on the whole congregation. In the first 6 months of this spiritual awakening, Manley had witnessed 146 conversions added to the church. But for Manly himself, his reputation as a powerful, spirit-anointed preacher had spread across the state and beyond. In fact, he became the central figure in what was later called the Edgefield Revival, as he visited homes and villages throughout the district and organized congregations into churches under a work of God that gave the Baptists the largest and strongest name in the Carolina backcountry. Edgefield, however, was not only a period of fruitful ministry for Manly. It would also be the place where God gave Basil his beloved wife, Sarah Murray Rudolph. Wedded together on December 23rd, 1824, Manly and Sarah would enjoy over 40 years of marriage. A marriage which A.J. Fuller observed modeled a much more complex kind of marriage than simple labels can capture. Explaining this further, he noted how Sarah obviously exercised informal power in the family, and Basil consulted her on all sorts of matters, both public and private. While he worked as a public man, she often ran the household and also contributed to his work through her active role in the church. The greatest blessing, though, which sprang from this union next to the unfettered love between Basil and Sarah, would be the rich heritage God gave them with 8 children, 6 of whom reached adulthood. The Manleys would have the joy in seeing their 6 surviving children all come to faith in Christ, with 2 of their 4 sons entering the ministry like their father. Now, as already mentioned, Manly's ministry in Edgefield, South Carolina, was a brief 4 years. It could have been longer if left up to Basil. But as the scripture testifies, God changes times and seasons. Thus, Manly's ministerial season in Edgefield drew to a close over the first few months of 1826. On the day following his 27th birthday, Manly resigned his position at Edgefield as he answered the surprising call to become the new pastor of the most influential Baptist church in the antebellum South, the First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina. From the backwoods to the big city, Basil would enter his longest tenure as a pastor, where not only his preaching labors expanded, but even his leadership among Baptists increased as well. Following in the footsteps of his predecessor, the Venerable Richard Furman, Manly became a principal voice leading Baptists in the South at the state, regional, and national level. Whether it was supporting the Triennial Convention and missions, to spearheading the need for Southern Baptist ministers to be theologically educated, Basil Manly was gaining a growing respect among his fellow Baptists as one to be heard and heeded on many accounts. In his ministerial service at First Baptist, Manly worked, as he did in Edgefield, more as a reaper than a sower. For the 11 years he held this charge, he baptized 814 persons, seeing the growth of its membership increase from 835 at the beginning of his ministry to 1,397 at the end of his ministry in the fall of 1837. It should also be noted that during Manly's pastorate in Charleston, the city itself, combined with the state as a whole, witnessed the largest revival South Carolinians had ever seen. This occurred between the years 1831 to 1832. First Baptist Charleston would see an addition of 109 members via conversion during this season. But besides the fruit Manly saw flourish under his ministry at First Baptist, what was his relation to the congregation itself? James Pettigrew Boyce, whose childhood benefited under Manly's pastorate in Charleston, recalled the effectiveness of Manly's shepherding in the eulogy he gave in 1868 at Basil's funeral. "Indeed, I do not know how a people could be more attached to a pastor than they were to Mr. Manly. He made himself accessible to all, manifested deep interest in their welfare, readily advised them according to his best judgment, and above all, showed a cordial sympathy with their joys and sorrows. Especially was this true in spiritual matters. No one ever understood better how to console a suffering soul or dealt with it more tenderly. And his people loved him with a depth of devotion seldom equal. He mingled with men everywhere, entering into the ordinary social festivities of life, yet ever ready to utter the warning words of wisdom or counsel. It was his peculiar forte to say a word in season, and from his lips things unseasonable from others would be acceptable because of the way in which he spoke to them. Without question, from Edgefield to Charleston, Basil Manley had grown and sharpened as a well-suited, highly efficient pastor. But pastoral ministry was not Manley's only drive in giftedness as a life calling. He was exceptionally fashioned by both temperament and intellect as an educator. And thus, from 1835 to 1837, invitations began making their way for Basil Manley to assume either a professorship or presidency of a local college. Neither the congregation at First Baptist nor many of his friends wanted him to even consider such possibilities. But after much prayer, discussion, and forethought, Basil Manley believed the Lord was moving him to a new venue of service as well as a new state he'd make home. Hence, on August 22, 1837, he received the official offer to become the new president for the University of Alabama. On the day the offer was made, Manley resigned his charge as pastor of First Baptist Charleston, saying that the step I'm about to take has been forced upon me under a strong sense of duty to Christ. So on August 30th, he accepted the offer, and on November 2nd, he left Charleston to arrive in Tuscaloosa, Alabama on November 22nd, 1837. The pastor now turned educator. Basil Manley would serve the University of Alabama for the next 18 years as only the second man to fill the office of president. The first president, Dr. Alva Woods, was forced to resign due to several issues, not entirely Dr. Woods' fault, but when Manley arrived in Tuscaloosa, the university was in terrible shape. Writing to his friend, Baptist educator Francis Whalen, Manley confided, "I found the university in the most miserable state of disorganization that you can conceive." He further lamented that younger, unprepared students had been admitted, which meant that little, long-legged, breathless boys were beletted on the college, undistinguished from the members of the college as ignorant and inconsequential as you can imagine. Manley thus told the school trustees, "The whole of this sort of thing must be swept away with one stroke, or we might as well hang up the fiddle at once." Basil Manley, therefore, took hold of his new calling and the challenges it pressed upon him with all the energy and enthusiasm needed to set things right. In consequence, he restored discipline, expanded the school's curriculum, modernized its facilities, and oversaw a period of expansion and building. He sought to merge the liberal arts with a classical education while defending both against critics who wanted to install a more practical curriculum that would prepare students for work. Manley's greatest challenge, however, as a university president, was maintaining his position as a public man while also promoting the gospel. But this new role certainly did not lessen in any way Manley's commitment to Christ, the church, or his increasing platform as a stalwart Baptist leader. While he did not serve as a pastor for these 18 years in Alabama, yet he was a very active lay leader at the First Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa and spent the summers traveling in the state doing the work of an evangelist. In fact, for many Alabamians, whenever word got out that Basil Manley was preaching at such and such a place, thousands would brave the trek and weather to hear this man of God whose reputation had preceded him as an extraordinary preacher. Indeed, so pervasive was his activity in matters of the church that many began calling him the Bishop of Alabama. Where his influence was most felt, though, among Alabama Baptists was in the matter of holding faithful to sound doctrine as expressed in Baptist doctrinal standards. And these doctrinal standards were known by their popular tag as Calvinism. Whether it was in the writings of the Charleston Confession or in its prevailing digest, the Abstract of Principles. Ergo, for Basil Manley, like the vast majority of his fellow Baptists in the South, he was an unbending, staunch, confessional Calvinist. Or, as his contemporaries described him, he was a strict Calvinist. And the chief reason for Manley's Calvinism was not because John Calvin taught such doctrines. It was due rather to this: these doctrines named after the Genevan reformer were found in plain sight from God's holy word. But in Manly's day, he was also concerned and deeply troubled when he heard or found any fellow Baptist departing from their Calvinistic confessional standards. He spoke of this, for instance, in a sermon he preached in 1843, where he fretted over the encroachment of the Arminian flaws dressed in a style of preaching calculated for drawing numbers into the meshes of their net. Manly called this the old stale errors of former periods revived in modern dress to suit the degrees of fashion. In 1844, he combated these old stale errors when he was asked by the Tuscaloosa Baptist Association to write an exposition on the doctrine of election as presented in Article 3 of the Abstract of Principles. The paper was printed as the association's official circular letter for that year and then reprinted in 1855 for the same purpose. In this document, Manly argued that this doctrine was so clear in Scripture that were it not for the pride and self-dependence of man's fallen mind, no defense for said doctrine would be necessary. He further contested, if the universal mind were not unreconciled to God, nothing more than the bare citation of the appropriate portions of Scripture would be requisite to the universal reception of the doctrine they contain. But perhaps Basil Manly's most widely circulated defense for confessional Calvinism came in 1849 when he preached a sermon entitled Divine Efficiency Consistent with Human Activity. He gave this sermon in Fayette County, Alabama, at the Pleasant Grove Church at the request of a council which had formed to resolve a theological dispute over divine sovereignty and human responsibility. This dispute had erupted as far back as 1832, when the pastor of Bethel Church in Tuscaloosa was excluded from the church along with those who followed him due to his strong advocacy for Arminianism. The result of this division saw the birth of another church and eventual association of churches called the North River Association, forging under the banner of Arminian theology. As the years passed, however, many of these brethren sought to return and be reconciled to their former churches. But their return was not without theological controversy remaining unresolved. Hence, the Tuscaloosa Association called upon Basil Manly to hammer out the doctrinal conflict by addressing what Scripture teaches on God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as a free moral agent. The one purpose of this sermon demonstrated conclusively from a full range of biblical and theological considerations that no final contradiction exists between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Indeed, so masterful was this sermon in its exposition and clarity pertaining to these truths that all parties which had been involved in this theological division for some 17 years expressed candidly that the sentiments and doctrines meet our cordial and entire approval. Writing in his diary in the aftermath, Manly stated, "The North River people abandoned their heresy and errors so far as we can judge of men's real sentiments by their words." But Basil Manly was not only the go-to man for Calvinistic confessional fidelity among Alabama Baptists. He would also emerge during these years as what one writer called the concert master, orchestrating the events that resulted in launching the Southern Baptist Convention. What spearheaded this organization was years of increasing tension between Baptists in the North and South, who had united in 1814 as a general missionary convention called the Triennial Convention. What Manly began to see among the Northern Baptists was a sense of moral superiority toward their Southern brothers as it pertained to the issue of slavery. In 1844, Baptists in the South suspected they were gradually but certainly being excluded from equal participation in both home and foreign missions. Manly, therefore, wrote a 6-point resolution from the Alabama Baptist Convention to the acting board of the Triennial Convention that slaveholders are eligible and entitled equally with non-slaveholders to all the privileges and immunities of their several unions. The response then of the Triennial Convention's acting board was that if anyone should offer himself as a missionary, having slaves, and should insist on retaining them as his property, we could not appoint him. Thus, the reciprocation of Baptists in the South was a meeting of 293 delegates in Augusta, Georgia on May the 8th, 1845, to officially organize the Southern Baptist Convention. But it was Basil Manley and his public resolutions unanimously voted and affirmed by the Alabama Baptists which led this charge. It should go without saying that over the 18 years in Alabama, Manley and his family had become very well settled. Not only had Manley succeeded in bringing the University of Alabama back from a near permanent disaster, but he also served as a trusted leader for Alabama Baptists on many different fronts. Furthermore, for the state of Alabama itself, he founded the Alabama State Historical Society in 1850. He also sought to improve Southern agriculture through science and education and helped organize the State Agricultural Society. Moreover, he established and built a plantation in Tuscaloosa called Walnut Bluff. With all these things in seeming good order, it appeared there could be no moving Basil Manley from his place and service in Alabama. But again, we must remember, God changes times and seasons. Since the early 1840s, Manley had received several calls from different churches across the South to accept their invitation to pastor, but to them all, Manley said no. Yet in the spring of 1855, another call came from a church in Charleston, South Carolina, called Wentworth Street Baptist Church. Accepting the invitation to come and preach a trial sermon at Wentworth, Basil Manley became very conflicted with many considerations. But one thought he couldn't shake was that he believed himself well suited as a preacher of God's word than any other calling he could fit. Thus, on April 19, 1855, Basil Manley accepted the call to become the new pastor of Wentworth Street Baptist Church. For Manley, on a very personal level, the move back to Charleston was, in his words, like going home. But as the old saying repines, you can't go home again. If we try to return to a place we remember from the past, we'll soon discover it's not the same place we once called home. This would be Basil Manley's sad discovery in Charleston. In fact, so much so that only after a mere 2 months at Wentworth Street, Manley queried, "What is the Lord carrying me to Charleston for?" But despite such a question with its looming doubts, Basil Manley, at 57 years of age, gave this new ministry his all, though it would be short-lived, lasting only a brief 3 years and 9 months. During this transient ministry, though, Manley did see the fruit again of saving conversions, which resulted in the further growth of Wentworth. And on a wider scale, he saw his long-standing dream for a theological institution established in the South for Baptist ministers. Manley had been the leading voice for this need since 1835, but it proved not to be the right time for such a school. However, after 1845, with the start of the Southern Baptist Convention, the need, support, and organization of a school to train Baptist ministers all began to form, which would see its official birth in 1859 with the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And at the center of this flagship school for Southern Baptists was the counsel, wisdom, and encouragement of Basil Manley. In fact, Manley would serve as the first president for Southern Seminary's Board of Trustees. But while Manley was cheered by seeing Wentworth grow and a new theological seminary forming, yet by 1858, he was growing very disheartened with the ministry and city of Charleston as a whole. And to exasperate such discouragement, a yellow fever epidemic struck Charleston, leaving over 700 people dead. Manley himself was struck by the fever but recovered nearly a month later. In the wake of it all, though, Basil Manley saw his ministry at Wentworth in Charleston come to an end. In fact, it was the yellow fever epidemic which moved Manley to tender his resignation. Watching how the able-bodied members fled the city during the summer months to avoid such epidemics, It left Manly with but a few to serve, who themselves were, in Manly's words, inactive and dispirited. For Manly then, he argued that it cost the church and it cost me, with too little of benefit to any, too much to justify my stay. Therefore, on December 13th, 1858, Basil Manly gave his resignation to Wentworth Street Baptist Church, leaving Charleston, South Carolina, for the last time. He now returned to Alabama at the request of the Baptist State Convention to fill the role of general missionary and state evangelist. This required him to tour the countryside, preaching sermons in churches with or without pastors and generally extending the denomination's reach across the state. These travels were done in well-planned tours in which Manly spent weeks on the road. His preaching, as it had been for so many years, was popular and fruitful as he saw many converted to Christ. Tours in the summer and fall of 1859 and 1860 brought renewed fame, since Alabama Baptists greatly revered Basil Manly. By November 1860, Manly re-entered the pastorate where he had been called by the First Baptist Church of Montgomery, Alabama. And during his ministry at First Montgomery, he also served as official chaplain to the provisional government of the newly established Confederate States of America. For Basil Manly, as for multiple Southerners, he believed the Confederacy, with its secession from the Union, was a means to secure the American Revolution and reform that would preserve freedom and property. And more personally to Manly, such preservation via the right of states to secede was his long-held dream for the South since the early 1830s. But the war which ensued from this secession would take a toll that neither Manly nor any of his fellow Southerners could have imagined. While Manly urged his fellow Southern Baptists in 1863 to do their duty by defending the South, yet even his own patriotism began waning as news from the front grew worse. Moreover, he was having his own internal struggles as his faith was greatly tried by the increasing attrition of war. On one occasion, he wrote privately, "I am trying not to dishonor God by distrust." In 1862, Manly resigned as pastor of First Baptist Montgomery, believing his labors were far more needed with his family at their plantation in Tuscaloosa. But in late November 1864, Basil suffered his biggest personal setback by a stroke, which naturally accumulated more limitations he was already beginning to have by his declining health. Adding to this trial, by 1866, Manly lost his plantation, Walnut Bluff, and was thus forced to suspend its operations, which resulted in selling it at what his son reported were very low prices. But Manly's greatest adversity in the aftermath of the war was his retirement from active ministry, which had been brought upon him as consequence to rheumatism and the paralysis he received by the stroke. For a man who was always in the thick of things, laboring with what seemed an unremitting energy on so many fronts, now to be virtually inactive, was a burden hard to bear. In fact, he even mused once to his eldest son at this period if his being laid aside was because God had a controversy with him. Yet despite such trials and the doubts they incur, Basil Manly did all he could to remain faithful to the Lord and serve his Savior by whatever means he could muster. In 1867, his son Basil Jr. lost his wife to fatal consumption, leaving her husband with 8 children to care for while he worked as a professor for the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. To aid their son, the Manleys left Alabama, moving to Greenville, South Carolina, where Manly's wife Sarah helped to raise her grandchildren. This labor of love lasted 2 years till Basil Jr. was remarried in 1869. For Basil Manly Sr., however, the move to Greenville would be the beginning of his final days on earth. He would live nearly 2 more years after their move. And in this last season of life, Manly would keep up an active correspondence, serve the new seminary as a trusted counselor, and continue to preach when he could and speak frequently to the seminary students. December 21st, 1868 would be Basil Manly's final day in this fallen world. His family and closest friends had the privilege of spending that day with Manly, conversing with him about eternal things. One friend asked him, "You have been preaching Christ, Brother Manly, for a long time. How does Jesus seem to you now?" He paused a moment, then replied with assurance, "Christ is precious to me. I have been in the habit of preaching that he will never fail to be a resource to them that trust in him." Then his wife Sarah chimed in, asking her husband, "And you feel you can trust him now?" Manly answered, "Yes, I feel willing to trust him now, with my soul and all, to live or to die as seems good to him." Further into this conversation, only moments before his passing, Basil Manly testified, "I have not found, nor do I consider it true, that life was a failure. Taking up Jesus as the aim of life, there is sufficient to support a man, and life is a reality indeed and not a failure. I would be willing with Christ to live life over again." At his funeral, the day after his passing, James Pettigrew Boyce said of Manly, "In him, God has notably shown that death was his, that life also was his. It was a life which God greatly honored. It was one which he caused others to honor also. It was a life full of many joys. It was one also not unaccompanied by many afflictions. But it has now ended. And to the blessing that life was to him, God has added death also as his. That death is his gain. The loss is that of those whom he has left. God help us to bear it." Well, having considered this biographical sketch of Basil Manly's life, let's now close this study by looking at the legacy he leaves for us, both as Christians and confessional Baptists. First, there is the piety of experiential Calvinism. The piety of experiential Calvinism. As it's been emphasized already, Basil Manly was a principled Calvinist, which his friends would describe as a strict Calvinist. But what we must understand about Manly's Calvinism is that it was not merely theoretical. There was nothing cold, detached, or unfeeling about it. What Basil Manly held to confessionally as a Calvinist was what he lived out experientially in life. He knew nothing of what has been critically called armchair Calvinism. In other words, he was not an academic Calvinist, which is a misnomer. This was testified to by his contemporaries. James Pettigrew Boyce, for example, spoke to the fact that the doctrines of grace fueled Manly's fire in evangelism. He reported, "The holding of these doctrines of grace has been thought by many inconsistent with the preaching of the gospel to all men." Certainly, Dr. Manly felt no such inconsistency. On the contrary, no one could preach the gospel more freely than he. No one ever urged sinners earnestly and successfully to believe in Christ as their Savior. No one felt more than he the duty to give every man a message as sent from God to him. Samuel Henderson, who was president of the Alabama Baptist Convention at the time of Manly's death, mused on Manly's evident piety as an experiential Calvinist when he said, "Those who are accustomed to urge the trite objection to the doctrines of grace that they paralyze Christian activity and lead to licentiousness, we can triumphantly point to the ministerial usefulness and personal piety of him whose memory is so dear to us all for its refutation." Profoundly, as he had investigated these high questions, and certainly he was as competent to look into them as any of his brethren, he saw nothing in them but what served to fire his zeal and stimulate the growth of piety in his own soul. It was because God had said that his word should not return unto him void that he, that is Basil Manly, was encouraged to preach it. It was because God worketh in him to will and to do that he was encouraged to work out his own salvation. It was because the increase was of God that he was encouraged to plant and to water the heavenly seed. What Henderson is attesting about Manley's Calvinism, along with J.P. Boyce, is that God's sovereignty, with the certainty of his omnipotent will to do as he pleases, did not paralyze Basil Manley's energy and efforts to serve the Lord, but were instead the reason and power behind that service. There was nothing dead or sterile as it pertained to Manley's responsibility to act and will in obedience to God as sovereign. Or, to say it another way, Basil Manley was not a hyper-Calvinist who used the truth of God's sovereignty as a license to do nothing. He was, in reality, and by the testimony of others, an experiential Calvinist, and this was the accent of his piety. But to broaden this truth in application to us, we can say this. Experiential Calvinism does not lie in its theological system, but in the consciousness of one who has been awakened to see the glory of God in all of life. So what is beheld, for instance, by the doctrines of grace as they are revealed in Scripture is fleshed out in a life captivated and carried by the truth of those doctrines. In short, the heart of an experiential Calvinist is inflamed with God's glory. He has seen God, if you will, like Isaiah, high and lifted up with the whole earth full of God's glory. Such a vision humbles him, mortifying his pride, moving him to seek God in constant prayer, giving his life wholly to God's service with God's word as the ruling standard for all his faith and practice. This is the piety of experiential Calvinism, and this is a crucial part of the legacy Basil Manley leaves us. Second, there is the passion of Spirit-anointed preaching. Basil Manley was a gospel preacher par excellence. The proclamation of God's word was his forte above all other gifts he had received. In fact, this is what he was most known for by his generation. As it has been reported, when the word got out that Manley would be preaching at some given place, thousands trekked to hear him. When describing his preaching, John A. Broadus wrote that Manley's sermons and delivery were always marked by deep thought and strong argument, expressed in a very clear style, and by an extraordinary earnestness and tender pathos, curiously combined with positiveness of opinion and a masterful nature. People were borne down by his passion, convinced by his arguments, melted by his tenderness, swayed by his force of will. Samuel Henderson said of Manley's preaching that it was the combination of light and heat, the intercommunion of intellect and heart in all his ministrations. Moreover, he observed Manley's style holding a simplicity, a terseness, a power, a richness, and on some occasions a moral grandeur that held audiences for hours. Furthermore, he remarked that in Manley's preaching, he never relaxed his hold upon the audience. He never lost sight as to who was before him and what these expounded truths meant to them personally. And it was for all of this that Henderson said glowingly, Manley's sermons stayed preached. Now, what we should take from these testimonies about Basil Manley preaching God's word are two things. First, Manley himself was obviously deeply affected by the truth he was delivering from God's holy word. What he saw and understood in Scripture moved him at the core of his soul. And what came out of him in preaching was the passion and earnestness which these biblical doctrines had so impressed on his heart. In fact, Basil Manley desired to see this same kind of passion wrought in other fellow ministers of his day as he lamented in 1846 over the consistent failure of a preacher to feel the power of the truth and the necessity of plowing deeply into the affections of his hearers. For Basil Manley, this kind of passion was at the top of his criteria if preachers would be effective in preaching. But the second observation to be made in connection to these testimonies about Manley's preaching is that with a holy passion in the preacher, there must be the Holy Spirit to empower him in his passionate preaching. For despite how earnest Manly was over the truth he preached, yet without the Holy Spirit anointing him in preaching, his passion would have left the people with the impression, well, now, that's a very animated man. Yet in Basil Manley's case, thankfully, such was not the lasting effect of his preaching. Why was this? It is because the Holy Spirit met Manly in his labors and carried him with divine power. There's frankly no other explanation for the multiple conversions he witnessed in the aftermath of all his gospel preaching in Edgefield, in Charleston, in Alabama. Furthermore, you cannot explain the large attraction to his preaching by so many wherever he went. Preaching that did not tickle the ears of his hearers, but arrested them with solemn convicting truth, which the Bible tells us the unconverted scorn as nonsense. Basil Manly, like the Apostle Paul, was a man whose speech and preaching were not in the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit in power. Thus, the ultimate explanation to Manly's extraordinary usefulness as a gospel preacher is that it was supernatural. Hence, the critical legacy Basil Manly leaves for both gospel ministers and those who hear them. For the gospel minister, his preaching should be both passionate and Spirit-anointed. The sermon he preaches should first preach to him and affect his own life for further sanctification, while at the same time, he should not be satisfied with only a well-prepared sermon, no matter how much it has affected him personally. He needs more than this for preaching. He needs power that comes from outside himself. He needs the Holy Spirit clothing him with power from on high. And as for those who hear the gospel minister, they need to pray God will anoint his man in the sermon he gives, as they also pray God will anoint them to hear his word effectively proclaimed. Third, we see in Manly's legacy the paradox of a life redeemed by grace, yet riddled with remaining sin. This might seem like an odd point in Manly's life, which he leaves behind as part of his legacy. For one thing, there's nothing unique about this fact in Manly that we do not see in every other Christian on this side of glory. It's what we see in Romans chapter 7, where Paul himself laments over how constant his reach exceeded his grasp when it came to striving after perfect obedience to God's law. The great apostle confessed, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." There's no Christian who's exempt from this conflict with remaining sin preceding their entry into glory. So why then make this a specified point in Basil Manly's legacy when it's the norm in every Christian? The reason is because we see in Manly's life, as a man of God, one who practiced and defended a cultural institution of the antebellum South, which could not be truly endorsed by the Word of God as an advocated norm. The institution we refer to is slavery. And as for Basil Manly, slaveholding was a part of his life from childhood into adulthood, which he sincerely sought to sanctify as a Christian, believing his slaves should be treated kindly, given religious advantages, protected, allowed the full range of church privileges, but disciplined when necessary, that they might be more useful and develop a character consistent with their status and to the optimum advantage of the society in which they function as an integral part. Moreover, and very interestingly, Manly personally believed that the South had violated the proper relationship of slave and master and could incur God's punishment as consequence. Yet despite these abuses, Manly saw slavery as regulated by Scripture, and when these regulations were followed with holy intentions, he maintained that the benefits for both slave and master had the potential for developing a blissful society. Certainly the greatest blessing the slaves did experience directly or indirectly under Manly was hearing the gospel, to which many of them were in fact converted to Christ. But the fact that God would call slaves to faith in Christ in their slavery is not an endorsement for the institution of slavery. The institution itself was morally wrong, notwithstanding how hard Basil Manly labored to Christianize it. It could not meet the divine standard of loving one's neighbor as oneself when this neighbor, the slave, is always seen in a position of human inferiority and, worse, treated as property to be held by his master. Here, then, is where we see in Basil Manly what we should see even in ourselves as Christians, the paradox of a life redeemed by grace yet riddled with remaining sin. Basil Manly was a sinner redeemed by the grace of God in Christ, and it was God's grace in Christ which defined Manly's life as a whole. This is why in his defense for slavery, it was Christian slavery that he sought to support. But no matter how much he gave himself to regulate this institution by Scripture, his slaves were still men, women, and children he held in bondage as property, liable to be bought and sold. Yet, far worse, the South's institution of slavery, like that in Europe a century before, was built upon man-stealing, which is in clear violation of Scripture. Thus we see in this, for Basil Manly, what is seen in every Christian: the presence of remaining sin, which always works to hinder, blind, and corrupt our every effort to obey God without flaw. Well, what then is the application for us? The application is humility. It is humility. First, we need to be humble in our treatment of fellow Christians from another time and generation. Let me state the obvious. None of us grew up in the antebellum South. None of us. We therefore cannot say with any authority where we would stand on slavery as Christians in that period of history. We can only speak from the time in which we live and the understanding we have in this time as to what the Scripture teaches. So while we may see something with greater clarity than a Basil Manly as it pertains to cultural sins of the 19th century, yet, and here's where humility comes in, how blind could we be to our own cultural sins, which will take another generation of Christians 100 years from now to say was biblically wrong? Second, as I've labored to stress, we should humbly see ourselves in Basil Manly as Christians. While we may not share in exactly the same weaknesses, inconsistencies, imperfections, and besetting sins as he did, yet we are still plagued as he was with remaining sin. Hence, none of us are better than our brother just because we may not be slaveholders. The truth is, like Manly and all other Christians in every generation of the church, our greatest battle is the war within our own members, where the law of sin is ever seeking to take us captive and lead us astray from our most heartfelt ambitions to obey God. This was Basil's exceptional battle preceding glory, as it is all our own in the Christian life. But there's something else we should see in ourselves when we look at Basil Manly as Christians. God's grace is always greater than our sin. God's grace is always greater than our sin. Basil Manly's life is a sterling testament to this fact, as is every sinner whom God has redeemed in Christ. Our lives as Christians, despite our sin and numerous failings and errors, will show in the coming ages what Ephesians 2:7 hails as the immeasurable riches of God's grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Think about this. Think about this. Our life here and throughout eternity will show off and put on display the splendor of God's grace in kindness that has rescued, redeemed, forgiven, adopted, and sealed us as the precious trophies, if you will, of God's unconquerable grace. And this above all, is what Basil Manley leaves us to see by his life, which is ever pointing us to this grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, Lord, it is humbling for us when we canvass the life of one of your saints from the past, seeing the evidence of your grace and the evidence of remaining sin, and realizing our Lord and our God, that we are no different. We are truly no different. While we may not be guilty of the same sins, yet, Lord, we are all plagued with remaining sin, and that remaining sin does indeed manifest itself in the lives of your saints in various ways, in different shapes, in different colors. But Father, we thank you, as we have heard here at the close of this study in the life and legacy of Basil Manley Sr., we give you thanks that his life does indeed point us to this great fact that your grace is greater than our sin. That where sin has increased, your grace, Lord, has abounded all the more. We thank you, Holy Father, that our sin will never exceed, never exhaust your omnipotent, saving grace that has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that has sealed us unto redemption in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, thank you for the life of your servant Basil Manley Sr. And Lord, thank you for what we do see in this man of God, this man who is one of your trophies of grace. Thank you, Father, for what we see in him tonight that is truly worth imitating about his faith in you. For all these things, Lord, we are grateful. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake, we pray. Amen and amen.